So we are at the end of the Gospel of John, finally. And for those of you who are with us here for the first time, we've been in the Gospel of John for, I suppose, almost 2 years now. Has it been? Who can help me out? Yes, it's been 2 years. And that's certainly the way that we're going to go forward. We're not in a rush. Our Lord is certainly not in a rush. There's so much to glean from His Word. You know, if we go too quick, we're definitely going to miss so much and so many nuances of God's Word or within God's Word. And I think it's just good and it's standard that any church should model expository preaching, because it's only through this verse-by-verse teaching that we quite literally unleash the Word of God. You know, Charles Spurgeon is quoted saying, "You don't have to defend the Bible. It's like a mighty lion. You don't have to defend a mighty lion. All you have to do is just let it loose. It can defend itself." And that's what we're trying to do here. We're just wanting to let the lion loose and speak for itself. And that's certainly what the Word of God, as it is aided by the Holy Spirit, as He illumines the Word of God to our understanding, that's certainly how His Word becomes effective. And being this side of the Gospel of John, standing this side of the book, yes, it's a good 21 chapters later, one might want to ponder the reason as to our choosing of the Gospel of John in the first place. Maybe some of you have wondered, why specifically the Gospel of John? Now, without me having to say that the Gospel of John is perhaps the most well-known gospel, even among unbelievers. Maybe some of you have seen some baseball games before. Those big stadiums in America, they fill them out to the brim. And then often you will see John 3:16. Just randomly, people would pay for advertisements at these ball games. And often you'll see John 3:16. So in that sense alone, the Gospel of John is very well known worldwide. But here's one reason that perhaps you've not thought about as it involves our choosing of the Gospel of John. Yes, of course, it is within God's completed canon of Scripture. Yes, it is here within the Gospels, which makes it very important. But interestingly about the Gospel of John, and I hope I made this clear from the get-go, is that John assumes a very specific evangelistic drive throughout his gospel. There are indeed gospels that are, I suppose, more geared towards the church already. Some of them Jewish Christians, some of them Gentile Christians. But when I read through John, and especially as it involves my study, my personal study throughout the Gospel of John, I myself came to the conclusion that John doesn't just pick on one certain crowd who has already been saved or redeemed, but rather what he does is he puts them all in the same pot, whether Jew or Gentile, and he doesn't assume that anybody is saved. He doesn't just make the assumption that all are good and all are fine with the Lord, but what he does is he handpicks, literally cherry picks, pertinent miracles of the Lord in order to show people, thus persuade them that Jesus was indeed who He said He was, the Son of God. And for this reason alone, the Gospel of John is largely evangelistic. And this is where it comes down to the answering of our question. Why did we pick it then as a church? To start off with, now, look, for some of you, we did an exposition of the entire letter to the Hebrews, which also took quite a while to get through. But at that stage, we were still, I suppose, a really young church, like a newly born church. At the point that we started the Gospel of John, I suppose we were already maybe starting to be a bit more human, in a sense, and, you know, quote unquote, we started maybe to crawl around a little bit more. And for a church like that, and a church that particularly finds itself in that space of development, it is extremely important that we continually be mindful of preaching the gospel. We're still a brand new church, really. We're still a young church. The worst thing for me to do as a pastor is to just assume that each and every person who comes through our doors are just automatically saved. That would be the worst thing for me to do. Even the great reformer John Calvin has said that there is a difference between the visible church, that which is visible, that which we can see or somehow test with our senses, and those who are in fact part of God's unseen church. In other words, those who are truly saved. It would have been the worst thing for me to just get up here and speak to everybody as if they're already saved. But at the same token, it is for the saved, see? And that's what makes the Gospel of John so extremely unique, is that even though there is such a strong evangelistic drive throughout the Gospel of John, you and I who are already saved, you and I who have had our sins are forgiven based on our repentance and our faith in the Lord Jesus, bless you, we know that all these things already apply to us, but in a very unique and special way. We can read through the passages of this gospel, and as we are reminded about the miraculous works of our Lord, all the miracles that he did, and eventually the price that he paid on the cross, it really deepens our faith. It adds flavor to our faith. Now, here are a few things that John does in his gospel. And this we certainly can learn from, especially as we now go out after having sat through, I don't know how many sermons in the Gospel of John. I mean, it's 21 chapters altogether. After having sat Sunday after Sunday under the preaching of the Gospel of John, there's a few things that'll be mindful, or rather that we should be mindful of as we now go out into the world and try to be committed to some of the things that we learned. Again, the very first assumption, and this is an important consideration, is that the very church that he was addressing, really, it was quite iffy at that stage still. Yes, Pentecost had occurred. Yes, there were many people who got saved, to be sure. But this gospel, this euangelion, this message of the good news, there were still many people who pondered it. There were still many people who pondered its validity and its truthfulness. And in that sense, John didn't let those people off the hook as he penned his gospel. This necessitated that there had to be an extremely strong evangelistic drive. And John does so very wonderfully, especially where we are picking up our text this morning. You'll remember we left things off at the end of chapter 20. I'll just read verse 30 and 31 for your memory. You can read it with me if you like. John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's exactly what John did throughout his gospel. But here specifically in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he reiterates that motivation. He rehashes the fact that all this time that he spent writing this gospel is so that people can believe. Now I'll tell you what, this phrase to believe, that you may believe, it has not gone uncontested, to be sure. Some theologians have said that because it is a subjunctive and because it is somewhat in the present tense, we get the impression from this verb, to believe, that John perhaps was addressing those who are already saved, because there's no indication of the start of that faith. But on the other hand, looking at this penny from the other side, a very strong argument can also be made for the fact that the Greek verb that John employs for to believe is actually of punctiliar nature. In other words, it has a specific starting point. And so John alludes to the fact that their faith should start somewhere, but that it also should continue on. I would opt for the latter description. I do think that there is strong evidence, not just from verse 31, that John has in mind the actual inauguration of faith or the start of it, but also from the very context of the entire gospel, we gain a lot of evidence that John is entirely evangelistic. It is called an evangel to start off with, isn't it? It is the recounting of the story of the good news. From John's perspective, of course. This now, placed in its proper context, does not at all mean that we can now, if we are already saved and we have expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the past, this doesn't now mean that we can shut down from giving attention to the Gospel of John. Definitely not. Just because John is evangelistic, quite literally like an evangelist. Many of you, some of you, came to our church through the ministry of Paul Washer. Now, Paul Washer is, in inverted commas, he's an evangelist. Okay? He goes on conferences and he goes to different churches and things like that. And many people get saved under his ministry, right? Many of you sitting here have that testimony. But even so, if Paul Washer was ever in town, and that would be nice if he ever comes to a place like Stellenbosch, all right, I will go and make a loan to advertise it, okay, so that the world will know about it and get to it. But let's say for argument's sake, he could come to this town, and you and I go, regardless of the fact that we're already saved, do you think we could glean from him still? Yes or no? Absolutely. Do you think we can still be edified by sitting under his teaching? Of course. Even though the man has a very strong evangelistic drive in his preaching, and it's been proven over and over if you've been listening to some of his sermons. In the same way, it would be wrong of us to think that we can't learn from John's gospel just because he is so evangelistic. I think in particular where we are right now will really prove this point. John 21, interestingly, could have very well been in the pastoral epistles. Because the Lord Jesus, and I'm not saying there's even that argument, that's not what I'm saying, but the nature of the words and the story that John recounts about the Lord with his disciples is very much of a pastoral nature. And this is what I'm talking about. This is the well-known passage. And again, this is nowhere reduplicated in any other of the Gospels. You will find this nowhere in the Synoptics. Only John talks about this. How Jesus is on the beach. The disciples is busy fishing. They're busy fishing in the sea. And how Jesus beckons them on after a miracle yet again. They didn't catch any fish for a while. They actually started fishing very, very early, and they didn't catch a single fish. By the way, interestingly, the disciples never caught a single fish in the Gospels without Jesus' help. Yeah, you can go check me on that. And yet again, the Lord comes to them. They didn't know that it was him. All right, we're going to read about this, but I'm just kind of giving you the gist of the story here. He stands on the beach. He tells them, he asks them the question, hey, have you caught anything? He knows, of course, because he's sovereignly God. He knows what the answer to that would be. And then he instructs them, cast the net on the right side. The good side and the right side. Okay? And guess what? Lo and behold, they haul in no less than over 150 fish. Amazing. Now, the main reason for this is, really, there's a few reasons as to this encounter, or this one more encounter of the disciples with the Lord. In John's gospel, he tells us that there were three appearances of the resurrected Lord to the disciples, but there were even more. But three at least that John recorded and that John mentioned. Why yet again another recounting of an encounter with the risen Lord? This is what I have concluded. Number one, the Lord appears yet again to his disciples because of his pastor's heart to them. Got to bear in mind, these men went through the mill, through the valley, over the mountain, and they have been tested in a way that they have never been tested before, right? You will agree with this. Think about Peter, who denied the Lord no less than three times. You can just imagine how the man must have felt after that came true. I am sure this was something, and the Gospels don't tell us, but perhaps this was something that he thought about for the rest of his life. And it's perhaps something that pressed him and that spurred him on to eventually pay for his own life. And again, to pay for his faith by laying down his own life like his Lord did. Perhaps it was something that stuck with him. Not that he was guilt-ridden, that's all what I'm saying, because there is truly no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's all what I'm saying. But it was certainly something that he never, ever, ever, ever wanted to repeat ever again. And I would hope that we are likewise. I really would. And we can certainly learn from people, at least Peter, in this instance. The Lord appears to them yet again, and so what he does is he reinstates the apostle Peter. He restores him. That's what he does. You've got to bear in mind, Peter just denied the Lord. Okay, for one, the very first time that he was in the Lord's presence, I suppose it would have been a little bit awkward for him. Because he knew what the Lord knew, that he just did. And it would have been calling out the obvious that he had in fact given in to the temptation and he denied the Lord. But that the Lord yet again, in only a way that they learned about him, that they knew him to be, they knew that this was the character of the Lord, he was never wrong. Whatever he said was always fulfilled, it always came true. And so there was actually no fighting against it, even to begin with. I suppose things were a bit awkward. It was a little bit uneven, unbalanced. And so the Lord decided to appear to them one more time, restoring Peter. Number two, commissioning him. And number three, leaving them. John doesn't talk about the ascension, but we know that that's essentially what happened. The rest of the synoptics, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pick up on the story after chapter 21. They pick it up where John ends. And again, they don't mention any of this story that played itself off on the beach as Jesus cooked them some fish and as he inquired of Peter, as it involved his love and his affection toward him. None of the others recount this. But where John then concludes, this is where especially Luke and Mark and then essentially the book of Acts, which is wonderful because John ends here and then we pick it up in the book of Acts. This is where the others take over. So you will read about an ascension. You will read, especially in Mark 16, you will read about Jesus' extra commissioning of them, certain things that Jesus told them to observe and to do, especially Matthew 28, if we think in terms of the Lord's great commission of the disciples, go ye into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, well, obviously preaching the good news, yes, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are all things that the synoptics do, but John leaves this out. Again, because he doesn't reduplicate everything. He doesn't just give us a different view of Matthew, or he doesn't just paraphrase what Luke said. No, he gives us some extra information to go on, and this is what makes it really, really wonderful. So, without further ado, I'm going to ask us to pick up our reading in chapter 21, verse 1, and then everything that I had just basically given you in nutshell form will start to take shape as we read through it. This is what John tells us in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, let me just comment quickly on Peter's decision to go fishing. Some have said this is an indication to the fact that they had given up on their mission. I think that is definitely a long shot. Okay? Just because a guy decides to go fishing, I don't think that is necessarily an indication that he is denying his Lord yet again and throwing in the towel. Some theologians of old, especially your guys from a few decades ago, would have said perhaps this is a sign that Peter gave up. Peter didn't want to go on as a disciple of Jesus anymore. I think that is reading into it. After all, Peter was, by trade, he was a fisherman. That's how he earned a living. And not just him, also a few other disciples alongside him. This is how they had their livelihood. They would go out in a boat and they would cast their nets and they would haul in fish and they would sell it and perhaps keep some for themselves, for them and their families. And this is how they made a living. Others would have said, perhaps he just wanted to go back and, I suppose, be a mundane fisherman. Perhaps this doesn't mean as much as actually giving up on his mission, but maybe the fact that he said he wanted to go fishing has something to do with the fact that he wasn't as serious anymore, or he wasn't as passionate anymore. Even that, I am suffice to say, is a long shot. No, rather, what these men were doing is just living. And that's certainly something that we have to do as human beings, right? The moment that we're saved doesn't mean that all things all of a sudden implode. And sadly, in some circles, you get the impression that they do. I remember when I grew up, we grew up going from church to church. I couldn't even spell out to you what I believed at times because we were just hopping from church to church too much. And I couldn't really verbalize my faith that well. But one thing that I do remember is, at a certain stage, we ended up in a church denomination who very much upheld a dispensational view, which is what we do as a church. But as a result of that, and that's sadly not, it really doesn't have to be that way if we believe in a future literal millennium that is still in future. Okay? It doesn't have to be the way that I'm about to describe. But in some of these churches, if ever there's this view that the Lord can come at any given time, we don't know when he's going to come. It might be now, especially those churches that are date-setting. Maybe some of you know of them. You know, you will find these guys who would read through the Old Testament, and then they see some code or some mathematical formula or something, aka Harold Camping. And again, he was wrong. It wasn't the first time that he gambled about the coming of the Lord, all right? And ended up with a big L on his forehead, loser, that is, because he was wrong again. Men do that for some sad reason. And when they do that, I suppose those who follow them, those who study them, those who read the books that they write and the articles that they publish, sadly get to the point where they almost become of no earthly good, if that makes sense. Because the coming of the Lord is imminent, and you know what, for all we know, it is going to be in 2020, January 16th or something. And so what is the point of planting a vineyard? And what is the point of going fishing? See? Do you see how the one can lead to the other? And sadly, in our family, the same was true. I even remember the distinct advice of one such theologian. He was a professor who advised my parents to just take us out of school and to let us go work on a farm somewhere. Okay? And not that working on a farm is demeaning, that's not what I mean. But it was part and parcel of an attitude, what's the use? Because the Lord is coming. See? I think we get from the disciples' example here that they didn't take that view. They went on. They continued to work, they continued to live, they continued to be husbands to their wives, they continued to be fathers to their children. They did not extract themselves from society. And that is what is so fundamentally wrong with monasticism, people. I know a lot of the world would oftentimes look at the priests and, you know, the monks up on a hill, and they were like, oh, wonderful, they're such holy people. Look at them. Look at how they're dedicating their lives to the Lord. That's nonsense. You know, that's selfish. That's what that is. Because you are extracting yourself out of society. And I know, sometimes we want to run away. Sometimes we want to get out of Dodge because the bullets are flying and we're just ducking. That's all we're doing. But this is where the Lord has chosen for us to be, right? This is where we have to remain faithful. This is where, dare I say, even the humdrum or the mundane activities of life have to continue. They have to continue. And the disciples are examples of that. Peter went out fishing. Perhaps his wife even nudged him on. Who knows? Like, look, yes, the Lord promised all these things, but we got to continue on, right? We have to continue on. We have to remain productive. For Peter, it changed. Of course it changed. And I guess you could say he became a professional. Yes. He became a first among equals, and we're going to look at that. This passage also reveals that fact. As he finally preached that very well-known sermon right there in the book of Acts in chapter 2, where all those Jews were present and many of them got saved through their listening to that sermon. In a very special and unique way, the Lord drew him out, perhaps even away from his fishing business, and in a very specific, specialized way, handpicked him for the sole duty of preaching the gospel and being that very first elder of the church of Jerusalem in one sense or another. This is what these men did. They didn't become passive. They didn't just go lie around somewhere. They remained active. And so the story goes on. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. How is this possible, you would think? Because they had already seen the risen Lord twice, right? There was the first time that he appeared to them, and then there was the second time with Thomas, right? And then now this event here on the beach would have been the third time. How is it even possible for them not to have recognized the Lord? Well, the one thing that we can say is that in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, for instance, just talking about the travelers on the way to Emmaus, they didn't recognize the Lord, remember? And this was the Lord Jesus in his glorified body. And we are told by Luke that the Lord Jesus actually kept that knowledge from them. In other words, he kind of hid that from them. And we can't really say how that was. We don't know because we just weren't there. It could have been the Lord just changing his glorified body in some way or another, and that's not impossible because he's God and he can do what he likes. But maybe it was just like something as silly as a tunic that he wore that made him look different or something to that effect. We really don't know. But there are at least one example, and that's the one in Luke, where they didn't recognize him. They didn't know that it was him. We know that Mary didn't see the Lord as the Lord. She thought he was the gardener, right? Sir, she begged of him, if you took him away, can you please tell me where you put him? And perhaps the Lord did the same there. But even if he didn't hide that fact from them, even if he didn't in some way or another make himself incognito to those who were supposed to identify him, I suppose we can also be a little bit harsh with the disciples in this regard. Remember, they were out on a boat. They weren't out on a limb, to be sure. They were out on a boat. And I suppose there were some waves on the ocean. We are told that it was at least 100 or more yards off that the boat was in the deep water, and Jesus was standing on the beach as he was beckoning them on. Not all of us have the best eyesight, okay? And from the perspective of the disciples, and especially, I suppose, with with all these factors in the mix, it's very likely that they just did not recognize him for who he was. This, yet again, by some historians in the past, some theologians in the past, have been interpreted as a lack of interest, a lapse of faith, and I'm here to tell you this is certainly not the case. That would be reading into this text. The uncertainty of the text in this very, very first initiation, or these very first verses within the chapter, should not be read as a lapse on the part of the disciples. Not at all. As we do, they had their weaknesses. They had their shortcomings. Yes, even Peter, who denied the Lord, and that was terrible, obviously showed the world that he was just a man with feet of clay. But this passage doesn't perpetuate that fact. Not at all. Because if it did, it would not unfold in the way that I'm about to illustrate to you. But they didn't recognize the Lord. They didn't realize it was him. Verse 5, Jesus finally instructs them something. Okay? First, he asks a question in verse 5. Children, do you have any fish? Another way of having been able to say that is, do you have a meal yet? You got to understand, in first century Galilee, people ate fish for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Interestingly, I had some fish for breakfast this morning, but it was like leftovers from last night, okay? And I quite enjoyed that. It was quite good. This was the staple of the first century Jew. Those who especially were surrounded around the big lakes or the big oceans, at least in a first century understanding of its size, they lived on fish. And so Jesus asked them the obvious question, have you found yourselves a meal yet? Have you found yourselves a bite yet? How's it going? And you know what? The address of the Lord, children, is very insightful as well. He might as well have said, just to put it in modern day vernacular for us, he might as well have said, if it was in Britain, it would have been, lads, have you found anything yet? If it was Ireland, it would have been, boys, have you found anything yet? Okay? Here in South Africa, I suppose one could say, guys, right? Hey, guys, how are you doing? Have you found anything yet? How are you doing? Is this a waste of your time? And as I've already said, the Lord was not ignorant to the success of their fishing endeavor that morning. Here's the Lord. His body was already glorified. And of all people, being the second person of the Trinity, he knew exactly about their lack of a good catch. And so they are up front with him and they say, no, we haven't caught anything. Not a zippo, nothing, zilch, not a single fish. Verse 6, and so he said to them, I love this, this is so cool. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And you would suspect that at this stage, some of them would already now be thinking, hang on, we've heard this before, right? We've heard this story before. Previously, they had to beckon another boat on to come and help them because the catch was so big when the Lord told them to cast it on the other side. The catch was so big that the net started breaking, started tearing. Perhaps some of them started thinking about that event again and maybe put one and one together and realized that the person on the beach, this man who addressed them as lads, is no other person than the Lord himself. Yet another appearance of the Lord unto his disciples. So they humor him. And I suppose they had the suspicion that something big was going to happen. John tells us they cast it in, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Here's the declaration or the revelation of the fact that they realized this was the Lord. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, ha, it is the Lord. That's not in my Bible, by the way. I'm just adding it for dramatic effect. It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Perhaps for joy. He was so ecstatic, he was so overwhelmed by the fact that this is the Lord standing on the beach, and he didn't mind the fact that his clothes were going to get wet. He got in the water, and he made his way to the beach to go greet the Lord. Interestingly, even Jewish men who had a high regard for cladding themselves properly, at least under the law of Moses, you had to be clad, you know, shoulder to toe. Couldn't be a single part of your body uncovered almost. That's how it used to be under the law of Moses. Even these men stripped themselves down to some way or another, to some extent or another, in order to do their work. This doesn't mean that they were standing on that boat half naked. Definitely not. As is true of all Jewish men, they didn't just wear an outer garment, they also wore underwear. Okay, underwear is not a modern invention, although their underwear was different, of course. They would take this outer garment off, and they would basically do all their work in the undergarment. Peter had his lying there somewhere on the boat. When he saw that it was the Lord, he grabbed a hold of his tunic or his garment, bound it around himself. Maybe that wasn't the best idea because it would have gotten wet. Okay, maybe he should have just held it up or something. But that's what he did nevertheless. And often when people are excited, they do erratic things, don't they? I don't know if you've ever seen me if I'm excited. Okay, maybe some of you have, and maybe you don't want to see that again. But here's Peter, and I suppose the man is excited about seeing his Lord yet again. So he does something stupid, binds it around his waist, gets in the water, it's all wet, okay? But still, he's going to make that way to his Lord, and he's going to go greet him as his Lord alone deserves. The other disciples, well, they had a bit more patience. I suppose they were commanded by Peter, maybe it doesn't tell us that, but he probably commanded them to bring the boat in. He was the guy to go and greet the Lord first. He was going to have first dibs on that. The other disciples, verse 8, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some fish. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And then John tells us, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's just say a few things about these verses that we just read. Okay, so first we read that the boat finally came back. There was a charcoal fire waiting there for them with some fish already laid on it, perhaps something that was miraculous because nobody recorded the Lord Jesus Christ standing there from the beach fishing. Maybe this is something that he just did out of his own power. And then the Lord Jesus commands Peter to bring some other fish because apparently there wasn't enough for all of them. And that's also the reason why he allowed them to catch this abundance of fish so that everybody could eat. And again, it's not as if they were going to eat 153 fish at the same time, but there was, no pun intended, there was enough. There was more than enough. And so Peter is obedient, and he responds rightly to the Lord's command. Gets back on board the boat, and he pulls this heavy net with all the fish, all 153 of them, he pulls ashore. This in and of itself is an indication that Peter was perhaps quite a burly guy. I think, and this is most commentators agree on this, this would not have been possible for the average Joe, okay? And I don't mean to sound, you know, funny here. Peter perhaps was a strong guy. He had physical strength. And so he got back on that boat and he pulled this thing with all the fish ashore. And perhaps the Lord Jesus knew who to ask because he knew Peter. He knew his ability. And this is something that had already become characteristic of Peter in the passages that precede this one. Remember when he was standing next to the Lord when the Lord Jesus was about to be taken captive or when he was about to be arrested? He was the first one to draw a sword. And often people who are quick to the chase are people who are actually confident in their ability. They know that they have some strength. They know that they can do something. They know that they can handle the situation. Perhaps this is yet another attestation to the fact that Peter was physically strong. There's no spiritual lesson to be learned from this. It's just interesting, I suppose, as we wrap our minds around who these disciples were and what they did, and perhaps the things that they were good at. So Peter brings the fish in. He pulls this net ashore. Jesus says in verse 12, "All right, now bring some of those fish." This is not written. I'm just paraphrasing here. "Bring them. Come and have breakfast. Come and eat this meal with me." I love this statement. I love this beckoning of the Lord. Because here's one other thing that this reveals, and I've said this in the beginning. This passage reveals the pastoral nature of our Lord. Even after his glorification, the Lord is still mindful of his disciples. The Lord is still, I suppose, concerned for them. So much so that even a little thing like providing breakfast for them is something that he does for them. It's wonderful. He calls them, "Come, bring the fish. Have breakfast with me. Come and have this very basic human need met." Beautiful. One book that I learned quite a great deal from is a book by the title A Meal with Jesus. And it's not in an ethereal, charismatic kind of way, definitely not. Not in a Benny Hinn standing in front of the mirror kind of thing, definitely not. What it really means is there are various passages in Scripture where we find Jesus eating with people. It's almost everywhere, really, in the Gospels. And you often wonder why that is. So Tim Chester, who wrote this book, makes the point that, interestingly, and it's not as if God could have just chosen any other means to bring people to salvation, but he chose such a tangible example, such a wonderful practical expression as good food to translate that into necessity for salvation, or else to be illustrative of man's need for salvation. As much as we need food, so much we need salvation. But even more so, right? In a spiritual sense. And so over and over in the Gospels, we see Jesus eating with people. In fact, his very first miracle was done at a wedding, if you remember. At the wedding of Cana, right there in the beginning in chapter 2. His mother comes to him and she's frantic. And she begs of him to do something because obviously she knew a few things about Jesus at that point already. She knew if there's ever a person who could do anything about anything, it would be him. And there he goes ahead and he does a miracle right there at a feast where there was good food. And he was the one who provided the new wine, the good wine, the best wine. Jesus does the same here in John 21:12. He invites his disciples to come and have a meal with him. There's a few principles that we can draw from this. I don't want to ride this wave too much, but I think it deserves saying this. If the Lord did this in his ministry, of all people, we as Christians should follow suit, shouldn't we? Here's the Lord. He could have just caused people to be saved, right? He could have just caused people to be nourished in some way or another in a miraculous way. But he chose the means of food, or another way of saying it, he chose the means of hospitality to serve others in many examples. Now here we are again, a few hours away from yet another luncheon at our house. And it's not because it's our house that I'm punting this or anything, definitely not. But the reason that we do this, dear listener, is because we want to model our Lord. That's why we do these things. I think there's no better expression than feeding somebody to show your love for them. And you know what? I thank the Lord for this church because we've been fed. We have. In beautiful and wonderful ways. In ways that I couldn't even have imagined in my wildest dreams. And that to me becomes an example of your love. It really does. My kids know that I love them, not because I say so only. And yes, I do. But they know that because we care for them. We practically, physically feed them. And you know what? If you keep on doing that, they do the growing themselves. It's wonderful. Just keep on feeding and you'll see it happening. There is a very short distance between hospitality and love. And this is where I want to exhort us as a church. We have already, in a very short space of time, seen an incredibly hospitable church. We have. But I want to commend you for that, and I want to encourage you and exhort you to run even all the more at that. Run even stronger than you are right now. Hospitality is love in practice. It really is. Yes, there's other ways in showing love. We pray for one another. Again, there's so many one another's in Scripture. We cannot dare to neglect any of them. But just the gesture of meeting such a basic need as someone's hunger, in my own estimation, I don't think there's a better expression of love. It really is. It's so beautiful. This is something we do when we get sick. This is something what I want to commend this church for. And this is something that I want to exhort you to keep on doing. If you are mindful of any of us who are not well, if there's anything going on, if there's a reason, and this is what we need to be continuing, we need to continue to be mindful of this. If we don't see our members here, those who have been with us, those who have associated with us, those who have committed with us, we need to ask questions. Where are they? And if they are not here and we finally found out why they're not here, and because it's because of health or because of financial constraints or whatever it may be, we are the people who need to assist in that. We need to aid those needs. And if we don't, then I'm supposed to say we're not being like our Lord here. These poor disciples, they've been up fishing the whole night. They haven't caught a single fish. And Jesus comes to their rescue. Let's continue to be mindful of that. Food can be a very, very practical and a very powerful tool within the church. It really can. You often see how people open up around a table, isn't it? Previously, person very like to themselves and reserved. And all of a sudden, when there's good food going around, good fellowship, all of a sudden you see people opening up. All of a sudden you hear people talking about their weaknesses. All of a sudden you hear people talking about all their maladies even, the things that are going on in their lives. And guess what? It becomes a forum to serve in other ways, doesn't it? Because now I know something about this person that I previously didn't, and now I know how I can pray for them. Now I know how I can counsel them. Now I know that this person is actually just in need of some fellowship. They just yearn for somebody to come over, knock on the door, and spend some time with them. Chat with them a bit. Encourage them from the Word. All of these things at times are made possible starting with a simple meal. And the Lord Jesus was no different. And so what he does is he transitions from this to commissioning Peter. This is what he does. And often this is still the way, even in the modern Western world that we live in. If there's an important discussion that's going to be had, it's often preempted by good food. And maybe even the world got their example here from the Lord, right? Why? Well, because there's a very short distance between our physiques and our souls. It's really one and the same thing. Okay? I'm not going to commit any other Greek blunder here, definitely not. But this is the way that God created us, as both physical and spiritual. And food meets that physical need. So verse 13, Jesus came. And he not only prepares breakfast for these men. I'm almost done. Just give me 5 more minutes. We had communion today, so I have a reason to go on a bit, right? So Jesus not only prepares breakfast, he not only is the one sitting there who prepared this charcoal fire, all right? And I don't know, maybe the Lord did use wood, for those of you who wonder. Okay, I don't think there was any any bagged charcoal in those days. But here we are, and we're told that it's a coal fire that the Lord prepared. And on this fire, he already had a few fishes that was grilling away. And he had some bread, some freshly baked bread there. Are you already getting a bit hungry here? I am. It doesn't mention the farm butter and all the rest. But these are the basic elements that people partook of in a first century ancient Near Eastern civilization. They didn't have very fancy meals. They didn't have very lavish meals. They ate what was available, and to them, stock standard was fish and bread, and this is the way that the Lord met their needs. But in a wonderful way, because previously, they would not even have had these elements. Now, he's the one who serves them. Jesus came, verse 13, and he took the bread, and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. As this passage progresses, I think this is where we will conclude. We will see now how the Lord commissions Peter, but in a very indirect way as well, he commissions all of the apostles. Peter was the first among equals at that stage, and it's quite obvious from the Lord's address of Peter in other instances, in other passages, especially in the book of Matthew, we get that impression how the Lord chose to focus on Peter for certain reasons. And I think, again, as I've already mentioned, in Acts chapter 2, we see how that comes to full fruition as Peter marches in and he delivers this well-known, going down in the annals of history as one of the best sermons ever. He delivers the sermon and plenty of people get saved. Peter was the Lord's focal point. Peter was the one that the Lord wished to focus on as, let's say, the very first domino in a chain reaction that would reach around the entire world. It started with Peter. Not in a Roman Catholic sense, we're going to talk about that next week. Not in the Roman Catholic sense that Peter was the first pope or that he was the first whatever of the church, like the first universal ruler of the church or leader or anything like that. Definitely not. Not in a papal sense. And sadly, the Catholics get their interpretation, again, for the Pope's primacy from a passage such as this. But inadvertently, this is not possible. Definitely not. At least not in light of the rest of redemptive history, as the Lord finally calls many other men to service who would eventually go out, plant churches, and become active serving members in the universal church of God. No, the story unfolds pretty much this way. Jesus purely wishes to remind Peter of a commitment that was previously broken. That's what he does. Peter denied the Lord no less than three times. What the Lord now does, verses 15 to 19, mainly actually 15 to 17, he emphasizes a commitment in him and squarely in him by asking Peter over and over, Peter, do you love me? And feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. The Lord reiterates the importance of a square commitment to him and to him alone. And as he does, he invites Peter to come in a right relationship with the Lord again. Not that it was seared to the point where he was unsaved. That's not possible. That's not what I'm saying. But as a result of his denial of the Lord, there were a few things that needed to happen. Business, proverbially speaking, was still unfinished between him and the Lord. And so in a kind and loving way, the Lord goes on a walk with Peter and he establishes some assurance of Peter's commitment toward him. That's what he does. And we'll look at that next week, and we're going to draw some examples, some principles from that as it translates to shepherding in our day and age. Because that's really what it comes down to. The Lord uses those many words, right? Lambs, sheep. It involves pastoring. It involves the shepherding of a flock. So we're going to draw some principles from that, and hopefully I'll be able to share with you the importance of a shepherd. I'll just quickly let the cat out of the bag. So this sermon is under the title Final Instructions Over Breakfast, but these instructions are to be understood as instructions as it involves shepherding. That's really it. The Lord wants to tell Peter and the rest who are eavesdropping, John in particular, because he walks after them, this is how I want you to shepherd my flock. We're going to look at three main points. Number one, we're going to look at the position of the shepherd. Again, as this comes out, or as this becomes apparent through the life of Peter, and as the Lord spoke Peter and addressed Peter. Secondly, we're going to look at the importance of the shepherd. Firstly, his importance, his position, of course, that ordinance, if you will, or that being ordained as a shepherd. But then we're also going to look at why it is important to begin with. I suppose that's a legit question, because some people sometimes ponder that question. They don't really understand why it is important to have a shepherd or a pastor to begin with. And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to look at the various responsibilities of the shepherd. It's not just the position. It's not just somebody to look at and to call, I suppose, the first among equals or anything like that. No, there are actually things that the Lord hold them to. And that's why they have to be responsible people. There's many responsibilities that they have to get to. So please join us next week as we continue this passage on. I hope that this background that we shared, that we looked at this morning, at least helped you to gain some context for what we're going to be talking about. But mainly, purely for next Sunday, it's all going to be about shepherding the flock, and the applications thereof. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your great grace. Lord, we thank you for the loving kindness.